Please open in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 2. I promised you that after we got through the first chapter, we would be picking up the pace. We spent 8 weeks unpacking chapter 1, which is an introductory chapter, really setting before us the main themes that are woven throughout the entirety of James's letter. And now, coming to chapter 2 tonight and looking at the first half of it, chapter really broken up in two main sections. Tonight, looking at verses 1 through 13. As we consider what the heading in my ESV translation calls the sin of partiality, or what I'm calling the folly of favoritism. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You, sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You, stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, this is indeed your word, and we are so thankful to be under it tonight. So thankful to hear it read, so thankful to have the opportunity to hear it preached. We pray tonight, even as James has already exhorted us earlier in the letter, that you might grant us the meekness to receive your word as it ought to be received, to respond to it as it ought to be responded to. That you would deliver us, Lord, from the self-deception that can so easily grip our hearts, and the ways that we can so easily blind ourselves to our own folly, our own sin, and the way that this particular sin of partiality and sinful favoritism can work itself out in our lives and in our relationships in the church. We pray, have mercy upon us, bring conviction where conviction is needed, and apply the gospel to our hearts and lives, that we might thrill in Christ, the one who saves and sanctifies without showing partiality, receiving all who come to him in faith and repentance. And so we come to you now, Lord, confessing our need and asking, bless us and bless the proclamation of your word now. It's in your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen. Whether you and I recognize it or not, we are always making judgments about other people. Those judgments might be based upon external appearance, they might be based upon what a person has, what a person says, what a person does. Always making judgments. You're actually doing it right now. And so am I. It's part of what it means to be human. Evolution tells us that it's the remains of survival tactic, being able to read people and analyze a situation in a moment. But we understand as Christians that it's actually a part of being created in the image of God as inescapably rational, moral, and relational creatures. According to scientific research, you and I draw conclusions about others in our brains in a fraction of a second without the slightest effort, oftentimes without even any volitional thought going on. This is an unavoidable human tendency, but sadly, given our fall, it's a tendency that's been radically corrupted by sin. Before another even speaks a word or carries out an action, we can make damaging assumptions about their personality or their character. We can draw damning conclusions about their intentions, often based upon nothing but rather arbitrary external criteria. It goes by many faces: racism, sexism, classism, nationalism, ageism, and a whole host of other isms that make split-second judgments that unjustly denigrate or deny an entire category of persons. Racism, historically understood, not in the more critical theory way of understanding it. Racism is a tragic example of this reality, and it's an example that we can see in our past as a nation. We can actually see it in our past as a church. And sadly, it's a reality that's alive and well even today. We see it both on the far right and on the far left. An entire category of people being denigrated simply because of their melanin count. We shouldn't be surprised to find such sinful partiality in the world. But brothers and sisters, it ought to break our hearts when we find it in the church, when we find it among the people of God, because as James is going to make very clear in our text tonight, saving faith is incompatible with worldly favoritism. The scattered exiles that he's writing to, they're not struggling with racism. They're struggling with what we would call classism, favoring the rich, the wealthy class, and denigrating the poor. They're treating some in their midst as having more value and dignity because of their wardrobe and their wallets. Have you ever been guilty of that? I think if we all look at our hearts, at least the majority of us could say, yeah, I've done that before. And James is here telling us that if that kind of heart disposition is left unchecked, if it's left unrepented of, this kind of worldly mentality has the potential to destroy our souls, and it has the potential to destroy our church. He really gives us two reasons why that's so in our text. And the first is this, that this kind of sinful favoritism contradicts God's gospel. It's a contradiction of the gospel itself. Now, if you were living in the first century Roman world, as these scattered exiles were, you would know that sinful partiality was actually etched into the civil law itself, as harsher penalties would be dealt out for those of the lower class. The poor not only suffered from legal injustice, but they also suffered from social estrangement, as if they were somehow less human because of their lack of financial capital. And we can see many examples of this all over the world today, not just in our nation, but in really every part of the world. James is telling God's people that as the church, we do not have the option of giving into this worldly mentality. Verse 1, my brothers, that includes the ladies here. It's right into the church. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The word partiality, it could be literally translated as face-taking. Okay, it's a combination of Greek words. This is actually the only place in the New Testament that we find it. It's a very rare word in Greek literature, and it refers to receiving someone according to their face. That is, on the basis of social status or outward appearance. The world does this, but God's people, those who profess faith in Christ, those who hold to the faith that is in Christ Jesus, must not do this. And James here gives us actually a hint as to why, even in this very first verse. He's going to go on and flesh this out more, but even in this very first verse, the way that he refers to Jesus here as the Lord of glory, that's very significant. We've seen only one other time so far, and this is actually the second and the last time that James is going to give us any Christology, that James is going to explicitly talk about Christ. Now, I've argued early on in our sermon series that this entire letter is undergirded with gospel, undergirded with the person and work of Jesus Christ, but we just get little glimpses of it here and there and here. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Okay, think about that. Why would James describe Jesus here this way as he's talking about sinful partiality and particularly partiality toward the worldly rich? We've seen in James how there is a wisdom from below. And we're going to see tonight that there's also a glory from below. It's what we call worldly wealth and pomp, a glory from below. But James is here reminding us of a glory that is from above, just as he's reminded of a wisdom that is from above. As our Lord Jesus, having descended into abject poverty in the incarnation, and having suffered the shameful death of a slave, has now been exalted into the heavenly places with a glory that thieves cannot steal and moth and rust cannot destroy. And James is saying, don't forget Christ. Don't forget where he is now, and don't forget the path that he trod to get there, from suffering to glory, from poverty to riches. The Jesus you claim to believe in, you recognize, don't you, that he knew nothing of the glory from below? He didn't. And if you consistently judge people by that standard, denigrating the poor, it means you would have denigrated him when he walked this earth. If you live for the glory from below, you will miss the glory from above. And so James is pointing us to Christ, reminding us what he has obtained through his suffering unto death. And then he goes on to give a hypothetical, really more than a hypothetical scenario. We're going to see that James is addressing a very real scenario in the church, but he presents it as a hypothetical in verses 2-3 as he fleshes out for us what this partiality actually looks like. You see in verse 2 that this scenario is unfolding in what he calls your assembly. It's another very interesting word that James uses there, because it's not the normal word for the Christian assembly that we see throughout the New Testament, the word that we often translate church. This is the word that actually, just literally translated, means synagogue. It was the word used for the Jewish assembly of believers for worship. And the ESV is right here, I think, to understand this as a gathering for Christian worship, a gathering of the Christian church, an assembly of believers. They're right to understand Jesus, rather James, the brother of Jesus, writing to a predominantly Jewish body of believers, scattered exiles. that he is addressing them using Jewish language to refer to public worship. You can actually find the same word for synagogue used by the early church fathers. Ignatius uses it, Justin Martyr uses it, others do as well, to refer to the church's public worship. And so just as we are gathered here tonight, this is a church, and they have assembled on the Lord's Day to exalt the Lord Jesus. They have gathered to worship him. Okay, if you would have been in a Jewish synagogue in the first century, it would have looked quite similar to our worship services. There would have been singing and praying. There would have been a sermon preached after the scriptures were read. There would have been a benediction given. And the early church's worship looked very similar. And so as the church is assembled, into the church walk two very different looking men. The one is literally in the Greek, gold fingered. Yeah, he's just got gold all over the place. He's in the splendid, royal, dazzling clothing. He is clearly wealthy, and the way that the text is worded, it seems to indicate, can't be certain here, but it seems to indicate that he's intentionally showing off his wealth. I mean, this is just extravagant, luxurious dress. And so this is one. Clearly, showing off his wealth, or likely showing off his wealth. And then the other walks in right after him. No jewelry, no gold or silver, no precious jewels, and dressed in what James calls shabby, or literally filthy, clothing. Okay, these are stinky rags, giving the obvious appearance of poverty. And the usher, being well trained, he quickly exhorts the man, the rich man, to the best seat in the house. And the poor man is required to stand in the back or to sit at the feet in a posture of servanthood. Sit at the feet of the preacher. In our context, it would actually be, you know, right here, not the back, but the front. No one wants to sit up here, right? And so we would quickly bring this individual up here. The one is warmly welcomed. Can you believe so-and-so came to worship here with us? I mean, if he tithes, we could like double our budgets. If the community starts to hear he's worshiping here, man, we could be the most popular church in town. And the other is denigrated and despised. The service ends and nobody even acknowledges him. And all of it based upon economics. All of it based upon appearance. Sinful partiality, worldly favoritism. Now, I want you to think for a moment about what we looked at last Sunday evening in verses 26 and 27 when we looked at the three marks of sincere religion that James sets before us there. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: you visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. And here, notice the church in this scenario. There's a reason, there's a logic as to what James is doing here, having just given us those three marks and now moving to address sinful partiality. Because in this scenario, he's showing us that this church is lacking in all three of these marks. Rather than speech controlled by the Spirit, they're using their tongues to promote worldly favoritism. You see that? You sit in a good place. Stand over there, please. Rather than showing compassionate care towards the needy, they have disdained the poor. Rather than keeping themselves from the stain of worldliness, they are operating according to its folly. You see, when they read verses 16 and 17, or rather verses 26 and 27, this letter, they nodded along and said, yeah. And then James says, okay, you really believe that, do you? Well, let's talk about this then. Let's unpack this. They're doing all of this while claiming to hold the faith that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it leads James to ask a rhetorical question in verse 4. Actually, this whole section is just filled with rhetorical questions. There's some debate. Verse 1 could actually be translated in the form of a question. There is, of course, in the Greek, no punctuation marks. You don't have periods and question marks in the original. And so some scholars argue that the very opening line is a question. I think there's good reason to translate it as the ESV does here. But clearly, in verse 4, he asks a question that is making a point. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He's likely alluding to the Roman judges in the day, those wicked judges that I already referred to, those judges that judge a certain category of people by one standard and another category of people by a different standard. And what is the result? Grave injustice. Injustice towards the poor. And here is a church gathered for worship. Okay, think about this. They are gathered to exult in the God who judges all people impartially. This is a teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. They're gathering to worship Him. And even in the assembly itself, they have assumed the role of judge and are making wicked distinctions among themselves, just like the world does. It's sobering for us to consider. And James is going to be bringing up these kind of scenarios throughout the rest of his letter to consider that it's possible to come to worship. It's possible to do all the right things in worship. It's possible to exalt God with our lips and to nod along and to do this, that, and the other, and to have a heart that is far from Him and a heart that is treating others in a way that is incredibly dishonoring to them and to Him. James says, it must not be so among you. That's how the world operates. It cannot be how you operate. No sinful partiality. And yet in our context, we've got to think through this carefully. Okay, because sometimes this text is used, and other texts like it, is used to call us to celebrate sin. Okay, I mentioned this morning in Sunday school that Owen and I were in Nashville on Tuesday, and we were walking around the city, and we were right by Vanderbilt University, and right across the street from the university, there's this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful church building. In fact, I must confess, as I was thinking about our possible building expansion, I was like, oh, this would be perfect. Struggling a little bit with covetousness. Like, wow, great building. And as we were walking past it, I made the comment to Owen. I said, Owen, it is a really sad thing that this beautiful church building is a place where the Word of God isn't even preached. It's West End United Methodist Church, a church that, as I mentioned this morning, has changed their logo to rainbow and plastered all over this beautiful building are big banners that read things like this. And this is just, this is an actual quote. Actually got this from their website. I didn't take a picture of the banner, but this was essentially what the banner said as well. This is word for word from their website. We welcome and celebrate the gifts God has given to everyone, every race, age, gender identity, sexual orientation, economic and family status, ethnicity, and mental and physical ability. We believe God loves everyone unconditionally. Now, this is a church, when you go on their website, that one of the first things you see are pictures of them marching in the Nashville Pride Parade. And they do that every year, representing Jesus, they claim, at this parade. And they quote texts like our text tonight to support this. Do you notice how they included things like we've already talked about, race? Okay, I've talked about that in the past. That's actually not a category we want to embrace as Christians. But, okay, yeah, we certainly want to be embracing people of all skin tones and ethnicities, and certainly people with physical and mental disabilities. And you could look at many of these things, economic and family status, great, age, great. And then look at what they stick in there as if it's not any different: gender identity and sexual orientation. That's a very sneaky move. Right? No judgments regarding these things. But that's not what James is talking about here. We have the responsibility as a church to judge sin as sin, even when sin has become an identity category. Okay? I'm not just picking on the LGBTQ community. I'm talking about any and every sin. You want to identify with your sin. The Church of Jesus Christ has a responsibility not to say, yep, we celebrate that, we receive you, no partiality. God himself judges sin impartially in his law. And the Church of Jesus Christ must do the same. Now, in saying that, we need to be clear that people in this community, the LGBTQ community, or really any unbeliever that we're talking about that walks through our doors, you and I, we are called to welcome them. We are called to show genuine interest in them. We are called to love them. We are called to not treat them as if they are any less human than we are. But we can do all of that, and we must do all of that, without affirming their sinful lifestyles. Because the moment we begin celebrating sin, whatever the sin is that we're celebrating, is the moment salvation from sin becomes irrelevant and unnecessary. Which is why if you sit in that church, should use quotation marks, West End UMC, I just about guarantee you won't hear the gospel. You don't need a gospel when sin is celebrated. And so that's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not what James is talking about here when he calls us to show no partiality. He's dealing with sinful partiality, sinful favoritism, sinful distinctions. And he draws a stark contrast between God in the gospel and these Christians. You see that in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and in heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." You see that there? That's indicating for us he's not just talking about hypotheticals here. This is a very real scenario. You have done this. And James is pointing these professing Christians back to the doctrine of election. He understands that election is not just some heady doctrine that we argue about. It's an inherently practical doctrine. That God has chosen many poor people to be spiritually rich. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as well. I think a parallel text. He's reminding the church who is also being infected by worldliness, worldly favoritism, favoring some teachers over others, exalting men. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, church. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Right? You were low and despised. You were poor. You weren't very impressive, but God chose you. He chose you. And that's what James is reminding these Christians of, many of them suffering from poverty, many of them kicked out of their land, exiled from their home through persecution, suffering from poverty, and saying, don't forget how God works in the gospel. Now, to be clear, James is not saying there's anything meritorious about being poor. God doesn't save the poor because they're poor, and he doesn't condemn the rich because they're rich. The poor become heirs of the glory from above simply because they are rich in faith. You see that in verse 5? They are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And the reason the poor tend to be rich in faith more than wealthy people do is God's election, as God delights to show his strength through human weakness. He doesn't operate according to worldly categories. The poor, in general, not every circumstance, of course, the poor tend to recognize their need of God much more quickly than the rich, who are often smug and self-sufficient. We've seen that already in James, that riches more than poverty are a trial. Both are trials, but actually being wealthy is arguably a greater trial than poverty, because we can so easily forget just how desperately dependent we are upon the Lord. And so James is here reminding us of, I would say, is the logic of the gospel here, and showing us how classism actually contradicts it. Now, in our day of cultural Marxism, that classism is oftentimes reversed so that the poor are favored and the rich are denigrated. But we must be clear when we come to texts like this that there is no virtue in poverty except when that poverty leads you to be poor in spirit, so that you recognize just how desperately needy you are of Jesus Christ. And so we must not favor one class over another, since what matters here is not material wealth, but faith, which makes one an heir of the glory from above. James then goes on by a series of rhetorical questions in verses 6 and 7 to remind these believers that the worldly rich tend to use and abuse them. The worldly rich are the ones who tend to speak evil of Christ and his gospel. And he's saying, why are you trying to curry favor with those who are your spiritual enemies? Don't you remember? And some of them have dragged you into court. Some of them have sued you. Some of them have taken advantage of you, and here you are all excited that one of them showed up at your church service, treating them like they're some great thing, and denigrating the very ones Jesus came for. All of it's a contradiction of the gospel. Redemption planned as God chose many poor to be spiritually rich. Redemption accomplished as Jesus became poor to obtain heavenly riches for us. Redemption applied as the Spirit makes poor exiles like us rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom through our union with our risen and reigning Lord Jesus. Worldly favoritism contradicts it all. All of it. And thus it's incompatible with saving faith. Do you see that? That's James's first point. And then he moves on to his second. That favoritism doesn't just contradict God's law, but also, or rather, doesn't just contradict God's gospel, but it also contradicts God's law. The gospel, which frees us from the curse of the law, doesn't free us to be lawless. Saving faith works by love, and love fulfills the law. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Jesus taught a similar thing, did he not? Quoting from Leviticus 19, 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and telling us that this was a perfect summary of the second table of the law. And if you turn back to Leviticus, just turn back there quick. It's important for our purposes. Leviticus 19. And you see God's call in verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's really the conclusion of this section. But if you back up to verse 15, just before that is a law, a civil law, regarding partiality. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. And that's included in this final summary statement, James is saying. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, look, if you're doing that, you're doing pretty good. It's kind of a humorous way, actually, that he puts it when you know this church. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing pretty well. And they're all sitting there going, yeah, doing pretty well. And then he just goes, but, verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. There it is explicitly, worldly favoritism contradicting God's law, the law of love, the law of Christ's kingdom, which is why James calls it the royal law. You want to be a member, a citizen in the kingdom of Christ, there's a law to be followed. Our king isn't a lawless king any more than our land is a lawless land, right? Every kingdom has a law. And our Lord Jesus' law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law being summarized in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James is saying, you show favoritism and you have rejected, contradicted that law. But wait a minute, James. We showed love to the gold-fingered man. And don't be so hard on us. Yeah, we might be deficient in love in some areas, but we certainly showed love to him, did we not? To which James responds, no. Entirely deficient in love. As this one commentator put it, selective love of neighbor is not love at all. It is a cover for the attempt to gain advantage or benefit. Why are you showing favor towards the rich? Well, it's not because you really love them, but you are seeking some advantage from being identified with them or being favored by them. You see, partiality doesn't just denigrate the poor. Partiality also denigrates the rich by using them for your own selfish purposes. But James, come on. I mean, favoritism, really a small sin, right? Not like I'm cheating on my wife or anything. I'm a good guy. Which James responds in verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Just as you can't show partiality to certain people, so too you can't show partiality towards certain commands in the moral law. One infraction of one of the Ten Commandments renders you a lawbreaker. Now, James is not denying that there are degrees of sin, that some sins are more heinous than others. He's dealing with and combating the idea that we could really call the buffet mentality when it comes to the law. A buffet where you go and you just kind of pick and choose whatever looks good, whatever suits your fancy. Kids, God's law is not the Golden Corral. Okay? God's law is like mom's cooking. Okay? She sets it before you and you eat whatever she puts on your plate, no questions asked. Right? You are going to sit there until that broccoli is gone. Every last piece. Okay. I'm reminded of Tessa's concerned comments a few weeks ago. I had some analogy about the Thompson home. And she said, you know, sometimes you make me sound a little harsher than I think I really am. And so I'm speaking purely hypothetically here. Okay, this is not the Thompson home. But perhaps some of you have experienced this, right? Mom cooks. It's not a buffet. You don't have the authority to sit there with your arms full and say, I'm not eating that. Make me mac and cheese. No. You eat what mom makes. Now, it's very easy to give way to the buffet mentality when it comes to our obedience. Man, I'm doing really good in all these areas. Yeah, there's that area over there, I know, but hey, can't be perfect, right? Okay, I was convicted about this week. But some not heinous sin. Just an area of minor compromise. Okay? It's actually a sin you would probably laugh at, some of you maybe. It's not funny. Okay, and it's very easy for me to look at my life and say, yeah, I'm following Jesus. Okay? Yeah, I know that's over there, but not a big deal, right? This morning, we considered Bonson's warning against ethical arbitrariness, and I rejected his teaching in that particular context, but here is genuine ethical arbitrariness. I'll take the seventh commandment, but not the sixth commandment. I think James is particularly highlighting the sixth commandment because partiality strikes a blow at human life. And James is saying, don't congratulate yourself for being a faithful husband when there are certain Christians who are dead to you. You're justifying lovelessness through an arbitrary rejection of certain commands. And ultimately, the reason why this is so problematic is that it evidences a heart of idolatry. It's the main problem here. When that boy folds his arms and demands macaroni and cheese, what is he doing? He is seeking to usurp his mother's authority. He wants to be king. He wants to call the shots. And when we treat God's law like it's a buffet, we're doing the same. Deifying ourselves and deciding which laws are worthy of our attention and obedience and which laws are not. This is the sin of our first parents. Before they ever bit into the fruit, they decided they were the judges of what was right and what was wrong. They were the judges of God's law. Yeah, God said, you know, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, we got these commands here. This one, okay, this whole be fruitful thing, that's pretty fun, right? And so we'll keep that. We'll do that. This one about not eating the tree. Like, have you seen the tree? I mean, it looks pretty good to me. What kind of stingy God would God have to be to hold out on us like that? We'll take this command, but not this command. And look at where it plunged the entire human race. You can't treat the commandments of God that way. When you justify sinful partiality towards people, and when I do it, you are showing sinful partiality to the law. And that should make you and I tremble here tonight. Because the very law that we show partiality toward when we show partiality towards others is the very standard by which you and I will be judged on Judgment Day. Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. A day is coming very soon when every single one of us is going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for the deeds done in the body, and the standard by which we will be judged will be the law, the royal law. What James amazingly here calls the law of liberty. We've seen that language before already, but here he says we're going to be judged under the law of liberty. That is so countercultural. Just a side note here. The idea that if you are under some kind of objective moral standard, it is necessarily oppressive. And James says, no, no, no. You're under a liberating law. And God is going to judge you under that law on a future coming day. And just as your past election in eternity past is inherently practical, so too this future day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, we need to be looking back to eternity past and looking forward to eternity future. These realities of past and future ought to radically reorient how we live our lives in the present. Incredibly practical. Judgment day, judgment day, judgment day. That's why the scriptures set it before us. We need to grapple with these realities. We need to live in light of these realities when we will be judged according to our works. Not because those works merit salvation, but because our good works evidence that we have truly laid hold of Christ in the gospel and owned him as our Savior and our King. And that's why James ends this section with two proverbial statements in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He ends here on a high note, beginning with a warning and then ending with this glorious statement, mercy triumphs over judgment. If you are not showing mercy, that is tender pity, compassion toward the poor and needy in this life, contradicting God's law, then you can expect to be shown no mercy on Judgment Day. Again, this is not because your mercy saves you, but because your mercy evidences that you have been savingly acquainted with the mercy of God in Christ, which has delivered you from your spiritual poverty and made you to be heirs of heavenly glory. James isn't saying anything different than Jesus said in Matthew 25. We looked at that quote-unquote parable. There's some debate about whether it's a parable or not of the sheep and the goats. Right? Where Jesus is going to judge us, and there in that parable, it's particularly, he's going to judge us upon the basis of the mercy that we have shown in our lives. And here, James is saying the same thing. On Judgment Day, we're going to be held to that standard because those who know the mercy and love of God in the gospel cannot help but reflect the love and mercy of God to others. And so, God's mercy received through the instrumentality of saving faith triumphs in the judgment. as that faith is proved by our imperfect but genuine words and works of love and mercy. Do you see the beautiful partnership here between God's law and God's gospel? Yeah, we tend to think of them as if they're ships passing in the night or ships running into each other in the night. They're beautifully and harmoniously working together in our salvation. The law driving us to Christ in the gospel for salvation, and Christ in the gospel transforming us and giving us his law. And here, James is impressing upon us that sinful partiality contradicts them both. It's why saving faith, true faith, why it cannot coexist with worldly favoritism. Our profession of faith and our worship, even here tonight, if this is true of us, our worship is worthless religion, to use James's earlier language. If we denigrate and despise a certain category of people based upon external appearance or status. Let us be watchful of this, beloved. Let us be watchful. Let us be watchful in our relation with one another. Let us be watchful in our relation to visitors God brings in our door. Let us be watchful when we are out and about in the world. Let's be watchful when we're on social media, right? Because social media loves to categorize people and put people into these various boxes. It's okay to categorize yourself as a male if you're a biological male. You should do that. It's okay to categorize yourself as a pastor if that's your vocation. Okay, I'm not saying there's no place for categories. But we don't treat some people as more valuable because of a certain category. And we certainly don't embrace many of the arbitrary and groundless categories of our culture. We're called to love and embrace all with a love that is not selective, a love that is not partial, a love that doesn't just treasure those who are like us or those who can benefit us. It treasures every image bearer as either lost in Adam or redeemed in Christ. And it speaks and it acts accordingly. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're so thankful for your unconditional electing love, that there was nothing in us that moved you to love us and to plan our salvation. But in your unfathomable kindness, in your wisdom, in your grace, you set your love upon us before the foundation of the world. Poor though we be. Oh Lord, we think about those sitting around the room here. And many of us, at least by worldly standards, quite wealthy, well off. Some of us, maybe not so much. But Lord, all of us, by worldly standards, quite ordinary, not very much impressiveness here. And yet you treasure us. You show mercy to us. You gave everything for us, Lord Jesus. And you have called us to be yours eternally. And in light of this great gospel, and in light of your royal law, the legislation of your kingdom, which calls us to love like you love, Oh, Lord, we pray, deliver us from sinful partiality. Deliver us from showing partiality towards the law itself. Help us to honor you, to keep your commands, and to love as you would have us to love. It's in your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.